you're so amazing this morning. You wondered, I guess it's that extra hour of sleep that you received. I hope everybody did what they were supposed to do about the clock, and I apologize. That actually snuck up on me as well. We usually put out some kind of reminder from the church, and we didn't do that. And I felt a little guilty about it, wanted to see what would happen. But at any rate, it looks like you all did very well. This morning we're in Psalm 43. Psalm 43, it's a very short psalm. It is the second psalm of what is called Book 2 in the Psalms. And it is a psalm that is attached, really, to Psalm 42. In fact, many of the scholars believe that it really should be a part of Psalm 43. It continues the same theme. Almost unanimously, the scholars believe that Psalm 43, as Psalm 42, was written by David, and perhaps or most likely it is during the time that David was dealing with his son Absalom, when Absalom had made an attempt to take over the throne of Israel. And you may recall that David had to flee for his life, and it was a very troubling time. Now, David had lots of troubling times. That one is particularly troublesome. If you think about it, think about how difficult it would be not only to be usurped from the throne, and unrighteously so, but also having your own son be the one that was deceitfully doing that. And so it was a very troubling time. And this psalm, of course, serves very purposely, as all psalms do, for a practical application to you and to I as we deal with problems and troubles in this life. Let me ask God's blessing on our time as we look at Psalm 43, please. Holy Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. How special it is to be able to be in your word, to know that it is truth. Father, that we can edify ourselves and praise your name because of the value, the glory that belongs in your holy and precious word. It is timeless. I pray thee this morning, Father, that you would help me to speak and that you would bless us as we look into this word. May we worship you with our hearts and minds. Father, may we be edified and built up, that we would be better equipped to serve you in our time. Father, I pray for this entire day, that it may be a day of true worship. It may be a time of glorifying in your holy name and just coming aside for a time of refreshment and joy in the things of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Someone said that there are two sure things in life, and you know what they are, right? Death and taxes. And that looks like that's obviously very true. But there's also a lot of things in between death and taxes. And Job, who was a man that had more troubles probably than any person we can ever, well, the Bible gave us him, conceive of, said that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And such it is that we live in a fallen world. And it's no wonder that our knees are skint and we are bruised and troubled continuously, because our world is a world of trouble. Darrell Wright spoke last Sunday morning about, I don't think I've ever heard a more exhaustive list. And you could come away pretty depressed after the first 10 minutes of his Sunday school time talking about all the things that are wrong in the United States of America. And inevitably, the only one that's going to be able to correct those is Jesus Christ, because we certainly can't correct them. But we do. We live in a mess, and we are a mess. Individually and corporately, our world is a world of trouble. Now, the issue is not then that we can solve that, but the issue is always, where does God's people go? Do God's people go? Where is our hope? Where is our faith? Where do we find our sense of joy in the midst of a troublesome, declining world, and ultimately our own personal bodies will decline and all of that? And I'm not trying to be negative this morning, but this is, by the way, the facts of life. And if you know, anybody wants to be an ostrich and put their head in the sand, I guess they can do that. But it'd be much better to put our eyes upward upon Him. And that's really what this psalm is all about. Only by believing and understanding, it's really an understanding that leads to belief that God is in control, can we have real peace and real contentment. Let me begin here this five-verse little psalm that really, again, is attached to Psalm 42 and really continues that theme. If I could unfog my glasses here where I can see. Let me read this Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. I believe it's David, and so I'm going to refer to him here. There's really no objection to that I find among the scholars. When he begins in verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Prayer in Scripture is always seen as coming before God as the judge. And the reason for that is the true child of God recognizes that God is in control. He is the sovereign, and so where else is there to go? He's the one that's judging and causing the events of the world to take place the way they are. And so they always turn their attention to him. And he comes to him and says, vindicate or prove my innocence. Whatever he is being accused of must be false, as he knows God carries the truth. And he says, plead my case. Now, by the way, every time you see, in every prayer that you will see in Scripture, and our prayers should always be the same, they are really going before the judge and the sovereign God of glory and pleading our case before Him. That's what we're doing. It's like a courtroom. And there is a trial taking place, and He is the ultimate end judgment God that He is, and He has, of course, complete integrity. Now, I believe that what we have going on here, and that's shown by this statement against an ungodly nation, again, is that action that was taking place in Israel when Israel turned their back on David as the chosen of God, which he was. Remember, Samuel anointed him after King Saul. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. And God had a covenant relationship with David. Look back in 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Verse 25. Now here is Absalom, his son. And boy, what a theme this is. It says, now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And then it goes on to talk about his hair. I mean, this guy was, he was really, really something to behold. And you see, he is going to be the perfect individual to be usurped into the arena to turn the people's attention away from what God would have them to be doing. And we get down to chapter 15, and it says, now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. He's making a glorious scene. He's on the news every day speaking, you know, as such. Okay, will you forgive me, all right? Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." He was so interested, you see, in the people, so interested in their cause. And then, of course, in verse 3, he talks about flattery. Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. You're just being mistreated. Bless your heart." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. I mean, it's so thick here, you know, you could cut it with a knife, right? And it says at the end of verse 6 that Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. How simple-minded. How simple-minded to be led astray by flattery and just what appeals to the eye and little sound bites and sweet little nothings and all of that. And that's the way, unfortunately, man in his fallen condition is so easily swayed away from the truth. He was the perfect politician as such, wasn't he? And we go back to Psalm 43, and David says, well, he says at the end of verse 1, "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." And that's exactly what we see here. And he says in verse 2, "For you are the God of my strength. You are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me?" The basis of his case is not his own strength, but the strength of the Lord. He didn't anoint himself as king of Israel, did he? God did that, and he was the last choice among Jesse's sons, if you recall. And his promise, of course, was to uphold David. And so, why have you rejected me? Who is David? He is a man God chose, and he made a covenant with David. We find that in 1 Samuel 16:13 and also 2 Samuel chapter 7. We won't go there. But you see, David had special insight. He had special relationship with God, not because it was anything within him, but because God chose an unconditional covenant with David. And he would become, of course, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, regarding you and I in Christ, we can also speak of a covenant relationship. It's called the New Covenant, isn't it? And so things around us in the world can collapse, and we can have all kinds of trouble. We can have health problems and financial problems and every kind of a problem you can imagine up to. And, of course, God's people have had everything from little things to martyrdom. And yet they are under the precious covenant of Christ, an eternal covenant that says, in effect, "You are mine. I will never leave you or forsake you." And so David here is in this passage clinging to that. And he's making the point here that it doesn't appear that he belongs to God at this particular moment, does it? It looks like that he's being rejected by God, replaced in Israel, contrary to the very promise of God. And so that's what he's making his case about. And so he says, "Why do I go mourning," at the end of verse 2, "because of the oppression of the enemy?" Now that's really a question for himself. As we're struggling in the issues and times of life, if you're not struggling with anything right now, guess what? You will be. You can count on it. You know, it's like being on a roller coaster, isn't it? And one of the things that you should ask yourself is, why do I go mourning? Knowing who God is, that he's on the throne, that he's the king and the judge, and what he says is true, and his promises are right, and all of that. And so it's a question we ask ourselves, no matter the circumstances, when we are oppressed in things beyond our control. We need to reason to ourselves. And this is what I believe in Philippians chapter 2 it means to some degree when it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Now, and it's why also that we need to fill our minds and we need to get our gas tank full. Sunday when we come to worship, and also I trust during the week you're either listening to things that are good and righteous and true, or you're in God's Word reading it, and you're drinking that in so that you can draw from the resources of God and His Word all the time. That's what will keep you focused right and on the straight and narrow. In fact, that's exactly what David says in verse 3. He says, oh, send out your light and your truth. Send out your light and truth. That word oh there is like a groan. He's just, he desires it so much that it's as though he's just moaning for it. Like a little child who wants a particular gift at Christmas time, you know. Oh, send out your light. It's what's needed. And you'll notice in that he doesn't even ask for a change in circumstances. What he asks for is divine understanding. He asks for his life and his heart to be filled with the things of God, your light and your truth. Let them lead me. And that's exactly where you and I need to be. This can't be emphasized enough. Would you look with me over at Psalm 119 just for a little glimpse of things? And you know Psalm 119 is all about the precious Word of God and its importance, written by the same man, I believe, David. And if we look at Psalm 119, verse 50. And all through here is a similar kind of challenge, that struggles of life and all of this that David was going through. And he says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me. Boy, that's precious. Where are you going to find some reviving? Are you going to, think positively? Maybe you go out to the bar and have a few drinks and get all hooted up and have a hangover. That's not going to help. Go into depression. I don't know. Nothing's going to help except God's Word. It will actually revive a person who's trusting in Him. Look at Psalm 119:92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. It's what sustained me. Look at 107. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Look at Psalm 119:154. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Here it is again. Similar circumstance, similar wording. And then down in 165, those who love your law, that's the word of God. The law was a synonym for the Old Testament back in those days. We know that the law were the first few books of the Old Testament, but often it was spoken of as the entire amount of the Old Testament, the entire grouping of the things that were written. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing. There's not any challenge that can't be met because of the Word of God when we really drink it in. It can take us through any circumstances. So the point is the idea is to change my thinking so that I can be led in the way God would have me go and bear a testimony of His grace in trouble. Do we ever stop to think when we're having trouble that God has a purpose in that trouble? Every trouble that we have, every problem that we have, it's a test of faith, if nothing else. Otherwise, we'd be little spoiled brat children running around. And perhaps the greatest example, again, is Job. I can't even begin to conceive of losing all 10 of my children and all my wealth, and my wife turns against me, and I lose my health and everything that's conceivable. And for no apparent reason, there's no sense in it. And what did Job need? His circumstances changed? Well, he did get those changed. God was gracious to him and restored everything more so, doubled it. But what God gave him initially was an insight of himself, wasn't it? He let him see something of God. And that's what we do when we go to God's Word. We fill ourselves up with Him, and then we can understand that He is so much greater and so much bigger and so much more wonderful and just and righteous that we don't need to be near as troubled as we think we need to be. We need to just trust Him, and He will see us through whatever it is. Now, he says also, back in Psalm 43, he says, "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go," in verse 4, "to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy." He says, let them bring me. He wants to go where God is worshipped and honored. Now, apparently David is out in the wilderness. He's fleeing from Absalom. He's hiding in caves and in places. And where he really wants to be is in the temple of the living God. That's where God in that dispensation was found, was in the temple, in his presence. He wants to be worshiping God there. He wants to be next and near him. Now, this is both a physical and a symbolic thing for you and for me, because what he's really saying is, I want to know the presence of God in my life. And that should be something that you and I desire. In his presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. And we today don't find his presence in the temple. We find his presence again in the Word of God, don't we? The more I drink this in, it becomes a part of me, and I feel and know his presence in a special way. And not only that, but he longs, verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God my God." He longs to express his worship of God. He has this in him, this desire to praise God, and that is missing, in its fullest at least, because he is wandering in the wilderness. A little application, I can't help but think of it, that there's nothing new under the sun, because we see the same thing today in the world in which we live, in this church age. Where do we meet with God? Well, we meet in his Word, as I said, but we also meet in this fellowship of believers, don't we? "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also." Now, simply put, how can it be that people that profess to be Christian can go sometimes week after week after week, month, sometimes years, and not want to be in the presence of God, with God's people, in the place of worship, in his holy Word, where the hymns are sung that lift up the spirits and point to Christ, and where God's Word is proclaimed in some kind of in truth and in spirit, and where there's joy associated with that and hope? How is it that people professing Christians have no desire to do such a thing? There's a sign out here on the road for one of the mega churches in town that says, "We too think that church is boring." My friend, church is not boring if you love God. There's something mighty wrong there with that kind of thinking. There's not anything more wonderful than our Lord. And as this whole passage is about, we have no hope except for him. None. None whatsoever. And so David closes it out with the same thing that we saw in Psalm 42. And this is a wonderful little statement here. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And he's asking himself that question, which is the question of questions. Is there, in other words, David is saying, is there ever a time when God is not handling things? No. Is there ever a time when God cannot be trusted? No. Is there ever a time when he is working things for our good? What is the real problem when we are in great distress and despair? Oh, I know our circumstances, and believe me, I'm made out of the same thing that you are, so I'm not criticizing anyone here. I'm telling myself these same things. Look over in Luke. Well, don't go to Luke chapter 12. I'll just say it. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Christ says something along this line. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Don't be afraid, little flock. Now, is there any more comforting words than that? If you're attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's speaking to you. I don't care what our deal is. Look at, of course, going all the way over to 1 Peter. We looked at that verse many times. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a statement of fact, but it's also a promise. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. If you know Christ, it's not because you did something, but it's really based upon Him. He did it. So, and He's the only one that can undo it, and guess what? He's not going to undo it, and that's what He says here. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. And that hope there, of course, is not I hope so kind of hope. That is really talking about something that's absolutely confirmed. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, restored in heaven for you. And He says, in the meantime, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. He goes on to say, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All this tells me is God is the one keeping you, and that God is the one testing you, and that it's all about proof of your faith, and that it's going to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, can anything be better than that? Why are you in despair, oh my soul? You see, when we start drinking in the Word of God, it just changes everything. It moves us from down here to up there. And David says, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And yes, you'll praise Him. You will praise Him throughout all eternity. And He's not giving up on praising God. His determination remains firm. And it's interesting to me that he says, the help of my countenance here, my countenance. He's more concerned about his countenance than he is his circumstances. He doesn't ask here in that sense to change his circumstances. He asks to change his countenance. Quit moping and looking down and being negative in that sense. Not making fun of the circumstances. But understand that God is still always in control. And this is just a passing thing. And he closes that little statement, the help of my countenance and my God. And really, that is all that matters, is that we can claim Him as our God, personal God, personal Savior, personal hope. And when we have that, we have everything. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. Amen? So, the idea of the psalm is that we should not be overwhelmed or cast down in our troubles. We turn to God. We turn to His Word. We refresh ourselves in it. We remind ourselves of His great promises. And God has never abandoned His throne, nor will He ever abandon His throne, and He will never ultimately abandon His people. He is who He is, and he can be absolutely trusted. Comments or questions? Either I overwhelmed you, or you are asleep, or you don't have anything to say. I know that this is usually what we call our men's sharing time. And any of the men that want to speak, I know that Brother Paul over here has something to say. Paul the elder, Paul, the senior Paul.
Older.
Older Paul, okay. So I'll let him.